good to see everyone here, and especially our guests. We're always happy for the presence of every one of you. This morning, if you hear or see something that you have a question about, we would encourage you to ask one of us, because we're trying to do everything per the book, the good book, the Bible, book, chapter, and verse. And if you hear something in my lesson that you have a question about and you're not sure, or maybe I said something wrong, please feel free to come to me and correct me. It's been, seems like forever since I've been up here preaching or addressing this congregation. So much so, I asked my wife to dust my brain off before I came this morning. But I was so nervous, I forgot to ask Stan to bring the oil so we can get the rust out of my mind. Today's lesson is titled, What Does the Devil Want Versus What God Wants? This is a lesson developed for non-believers, one that you could perhaps use to help convince them of the truth. So what we're going to do this morning is we're going to look at what the devil, who the devil is and what he wants, and who God is and what he wants. So who is the devil? Well, in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus says he saw Satan fall like a lightning from heaven. It suggests that Satan was a heavenly being. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, it says, Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. So God made Satan. And Satan is described as more cunning than any beast of the field. You know, crafty, tricky, could easily fool people. Also, Satan is called by many different names. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it suggests a few. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Something else that we need to be particularly familiar with about the devil is stated in John chapter 8, verse 44, where Jesus is speaking to the Jews that didn't believe him, that he was the Messiah. And this is what he says about them. You are of the father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father thereof it. The first thing I want to point out is the things that the devil comes up with are from his own mind, his own origin. And he's also called the father of lies. So what does the devil want? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, this warning is given to us. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's seeking to devour or destroy us. It's not like just taking a little nip at us or bite out of us. No, he wants to completely destroy us. What else does the devil want? Well, in Revelation chapter 9, chapter 12, verse 9 again, it says that he seeks to deceive the whole world. No one can escape that possibility that the devil could try to deceive you. In James chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, the verse that Mike read this morning, it says, But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. The devil wants us to be self-seeking. In other words, it's all about us. And you'll notice in this passage, it's connected to the idea of demonic, the devil, in other words, the ways of the devil. Okay, that being said, who is God and what does he want? Well, in Genesis chapter 1:1, it describes God as the creator of the world. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." There's a couple of things here that we can see here. First of all, is God made man in his image? In other words, it speaks about things that have to do with righteousness. And the other thing is, you can see the love that God has for man, where he's given the planet for our use, for our dominion, our control. In Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 29, Solomon says, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright." He made man to be righteous. In John chapter 4, verse 42, we have a statement about Christ, the Savior of the world. He's the Messiah and the Savior of the world. And concerning our Father, eternal Father, in Isaiah chapter 63, verse 16, says, "You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer, from everlasting is your name." He's our Redeemer. All those things seem to suggest something, that we need to have gratitude for what God has done for us. And we need to remember those things. So what does God want? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "Who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth?" He desires all men to be with him, to be saved, and to know what truth is. It's very important to God. In Romans chapter 2, verse 6, as this, "Who will render to each one according to his deeds, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality." God wants us to be with him for eternity. That's something very precious. And what does he ask for in return? In Romans chapter 16, verse 26, suggests this, "Now he made manifest by the prophetic scriptures made known to all the nations, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, for the obedience to the faith." He wants us to be obedient to the faith, the information that's described in the New Testament. And it's described by the prophetic scriptures, the scriptures, the New Testament. Now that we've talked about the devil and God, we can see quite a contrast in the Bible. We see that the devil is tricky. We see that he wants to fool us. And we see that God cares and loves us. But they both have a desire for us to listen to them. So this lesson is about who we're going to listen to, God or Satan. And I want to ask a question first in regards to this, because this is a question that people sometimes of the world might ask. Does God tell us everything we need to know from beginning to end? The question also comes in a different form. Maybe it's assertions, such as I've heard recently that some people think that the Bible has holes. That doesn't tell us everything we need to know. Oh, by the way, the Catholic Church, those who know what they teach, that's one of the things that they claim. And it's something else, people sometimes say. Things are somehow different today, and we don't have to follow what the Bible teaches, or he'll understand, or something like that. But what does God say? Well, let's talk about the idea of are there holes in the scripture first. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, one that most of us are well aware of, says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Well, I think we generally go, yeah, this would be good enough to answer that the Bible doesn't have any holes in it. But not to some people, it does not. Well, what does he mean by every good work here then? Well, it would be things that Christians are expected to do, like in worship, the work of the church, or our conduct, for instance. And these are given by the mouth of God. And it's profitable, so much so, it says that man's going to be complete, or some versions may say perfect, because the same word is used there in other places that's used there. Thoroughly equipped for every good work. Sure doesn't sound like there's a hole there. But somebody might ask, well, that was written to Timothy by the Apostle Paul. And you might answer this. Well, what did Paul instruct Timothy to do? Well, in 1 Timothy, he gave him things how people are supposed to conduct themselves in the church. Oh, but what about this? This is 2 Timothy. Well, what did 2 Timothy say? Well, 2 Timothy, he says in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, and the things which you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. The things that Paul told Timothy is, these are all things that all Christians are supposed to be aware of and to do. But let's grant that argument, the argument that was raised on that, for a moment. Suppose it was meant only for Timothy. Well, let's look at 2 Peter then, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. This is written to Christians. You can't argue that. Where it says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. God has given us all things that pertain to life, that is eternal life, and godliness. Well, what does godliness have to do with? It has to do with things that pertain to what God wants. And it also adds something else here in this passage. It says, where is this located? It's through the knowledge of him. Well, who's the him there? Well, in context, it's Jesus Christ. Where do we find know anything about Jesus Christ? Or much of what he wants. We only find it in the Bible, and more specifically in the New Testament. So there you go. There's your answer to that question. Are there any holes in the Bible? And if there are, you can ask them, okay, you don't believe that. Okay, where are the holes? Explain it to me. Well, let's answer the second question now. Things are different now. They weren't like they were in the first century. Well, one thing you need to realize is that stated in the Old Testament, New Testament is that God does not change. Once he says something, it's good. Well, somebody might ask, well, where is your proof of that in the scriptures? Well, let's go to Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, where it says, thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, then you will find rest for your souls. He's talking about holding to the old paths, and that equals the good way. Well, what's the old paths? Well, in context, when we see, it has to do with the laws, the ordinances, the rules that God has laid down. Well, in context also we see, it says later on that the Jews would not do that. God's people, Israel, would not do that. And what happened shortly after this time period? Well, they went into captivity and were punished for 70 years for being disobedient to God. So does God say what he means? It means what he says? I think you can answer that question easily. Now, this concept not only is taught in the Old Testament, but it's also taught in the New Testament. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, where it's making a comparison between Moses, the house of Moses, and the house of Christ. It says, but Christ as the Son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. God says if we are his house, first of all, and we hold fast to the end, we have a hope to the end. And what does he mean that? Hope, what Christ has said. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 14, it adds this later on in the discussion. He says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Well, this book is written primarily to Jewish Christians who had basically left the faith or were leaving the faith. And the admonition in this book is to hold fast to what God has taught. And he says here in verse 14, we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. We hold it absolutely to the end. When we know something's the truth, as stated and taught in God's word, we hold to that. And the Jewish Christians had that. And they knew everything was taught and relevant and is in the Bible per God. And he says from the beginning of their confidence to the end. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 11, adds this. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. God desires for his people to be diligent. For what purpose? To hold the assurance of hope until the end. The hope of what? What is it getting us? Well, if you don't understand it in context there, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 9, make it real clear. It's written to Christians who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We're kept by the power of the faith that we have in God, trusting God. And the end is spoken of here, trusting that faith that God has defined in the New Testament by holding to that, to the end. And he says it is the salvation of our souls. Not only that, it talks about tests in this life. to see if we will hold fast to what God has given us. And so the question I might ask here is, how do you test something that has no boundaries? If you can just believe whatever you want, how can you be tested? Where's the test? And he says plainly that you got to hold fast to the faith that's defined in the New Testament. Steadfast to the end. So where's the hole? Especially when he's given us everything from beginning to end that we need to know. All things that pertain to life and godliness. So what does the devil try to do then? This is something we need to understand. Because we may find ourselves often arguing against God from the standpoint of what the devil wants. And so what does he want? Well, in Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 1, I think you guys are familiar with the story, Adam and Eve. Let's look at it a little more closely. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" He's trying to put doubt in Eve at this point. And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." He lies to her. And then he tempts her. He says, she's going to get something for this. Verse 5, "For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, there's an element of pride there. I want to be like God, don't you? Well, Adam and Eve wanted to. You know, and there's other things in life. Maybe we don't have the exact situation in this life. But, you know, people will say little things that don't make any big deal. Oh, you can steal a little bit of this, or you can lie a little here. It's no big deal. The question is, we need to ask ourselves, is, does God judge sin by measure when it's stealing or lying? Here's a controversial subject. Let's bring this up for a minute. This is something that's well accepted in this society, and they try to push it on you. I've experienced it many times. They want you to drink alcohol with them. Why? Most of the time, it's not for honorable reasons. And we might think, well, let's have just a little bit. It's no big deal. If we read and study God's word, if you don't at least have at least a little bit of doubt that that's wrong, we might ask the question, are we really being honest with ourselves? Or maybe we're not looking at this closely enough. Or maybe we're arguing from the way the devil is. He wants us to look at it. Because there's pressure to drink alcohol. Well, why? So we'll feel accepted among our family. I felt it many times in my family. They want me to drink alcohol. And on friends, perhaps, or coworkers, they do that all the time. It's one of the favorite things that people ask first time they meet you. Let's go grab a beer together. And if we read the scriptures, what does God say about doubting when you have doubt between good and evil? Well, in Romans 14:31, it says, whatever is not of faith is sin. That means whatever, when we choosing between what's right and wrong, we have some doubt about it either way, and we do it, it's sin. Because God wants us to have a lot of confidence about what it's about. What else does the devil try to do? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, let's read that. But I fear, thus somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity or the purity that is in Christ. For if he comes, preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. Now the context here is the Apostle Paul defending his apostleship to the Christians in Corinth. And they were trying to put doubt that what Paul was saying was the truth. And so there is a simplicity in Christ, as some versions put it, or a purity in Christ, that we can mess up real easily, especially when we add or subtract from God's word. If we're not holding the pattern that's talked about in the New Testament, if we're not holding to the teachings, we can easily leave what God said. And many churches have done so. Just look at the number of churches that call themselves Christians. There's thousands of them. And yet, they justify what they do. I mean, you see things like formalism in worship, ceremonies that they do that Scripture doesn't talk anything about. It's not about that. It's not about making ceremonies and stuff. It's all about exalting God and humbling self. I'm just supposed to be a mouthpiece for God. Hopefully I do it and say it the way it should be done. But it reminds me of a Bible lesson I went to at a different church once. He gave a lesson on exalting God and humbling self. And I have to say, he did a pretty good job. I really appreciate what he had to say. But afterwards, the audience applauded him. Like that. They don't get it. Of course, we all probably understand we're not supposed to exalt self. But we're not supposed to exalt the preacher either. I'm not supposed to be exalted. I'm nobody. I'm just trying to be a servant, like everybody else here is trying to be. And yet, when I questioned it, oh, they thought it was no big deal. I go, well, the whole lesson talked about exalting God and humbling self, and you just exalted the preacher. I just shook my head, okay, you don't get it. What else does the devil try to do? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 and 15, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. See, the workers, some of his servants try to make themselves seem like they're angels of light. And, you know, I've heard this many times about denominational preachers. Oh, I just love our preacher. He's got such a great personality. He makes me laugh. He has such a nice guy. He quotes scripture, and it sounds really good. And well, the question we might ask is, what do you think about Romans 12 and verse 2, where it says to prove every acceptable and perfect will of God from the scriptures? How do you know he's just a man? He could err. How do you know he didn't say something wrong? And you get the wrong understanding. And then you act on that understanding. That's the worst thing about it. We are only as good as what we understand and what we've incorporated in our life as Christians. We want to be the light of the world. So how do you tell if somebody is teaching the truth or not? If I'm teaching the truth, or anybody's teaching the truth? By their works of what God says in the scriptures. That's how it's defined. So we better know the scriptures. That's the only thing we can trust for sure. So what is the devil trying to do? He's trying to get us to doubt. He's trying to deceive us. And his angels seem like they're really, some people are, they're wonderful. Well, what about the servants of Satan's? In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. This is something we need to keep in mind when we're talking to people that believe differently than we do. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. You know, people can be so caught up in this world, or in sin or self, they can't see the truth. We may be the only light they see. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 suggests something that's important for us to do, to examine ourselves, to make sure that we're really in the faith. Are we truly behaving and acting like we're supposed to? If we don't behave like we're supposed to, they're not going to listen to us at all. You know, I'm trying to be gentle, patient. This probably haven't been great characteristics of me in the past sometimes. Things I'm working on to do better. What else does the servants of Satan's tend to do? Well, in Acts 13:10, this is the Apostle Paul accusing someone. He said, O full of all deceit and on fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight or right ways of the Lord? People don't believe the Bible is straight and narrow. They pervert it. They might even say they believe. But do they really in practice? In 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, it adds this. In this, the children of the God and the children of the devil are manifest or evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. Those of the devil don't practice righteousness. We need to be aware of that. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, something else, servants of the devil, we can say about them. For the time when they will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, remember how Satan says it's from their own resources? He lies. Because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. You know, we can teach on things that are controversial, like, and make it plain as day that instrumental music is wrong. Because God says in Ephesians 5:19, they're supposed to sing and make melody in our heart. And the context is using our voice for that. And there's nothing in the New Testament that says anything different. And yet, they'll justify it and disregard it because why? They like it. It's so spiritual, so uplifting. It so moves me in that direction. But what does God say? Another example people sometimes do is they practice infant baptism. Not necessarily to remove evil or they're born in sin or anything like that, but to dedicate the baby that they're going to raise him in the admonition of the Lord, the training in the admonition of the Lord. Ephesians 6:4. There's nothing in the scripture that says anything like that. It's about themselves. It's what they want. They're already supposed to be doing that. Why do they need to be glorified, the people? And worship service is not about glorifying the people. Infant baptism is about glorifying themselves. And another argument that says, well, it just seems right to me. These things just seem no innocent, so right. Well, in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death, eternal death. And it reminds me of an example in the Bible. In the book of Judges, we see a pattern of unfaithfulness and faithfulness, and it's just wavering all over the place. Not really any conviction there, hardly. And at the end of the book, it draws a conclusion in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It says that they did what was right in their own eyes. That was what the problem was. That's exactly what the devil wants. He wants us to do things that are right in our own eyes, not on what God says. So, have we found ourselves arguing with the devil now? Some of us? I hope not. I don't think so. But we need to be careful how we think about things. So, what are God's servants concerned with? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the context is of qualifications for an elder. And this is what he's describing what an elder should be like, not a novice or beginner. Thus, being puffed up with pride, he fell in the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into a reproach and the snare of the devil. Pride is spoken about here. And it could be a snare of the devil. The problem with pointing an elder who's too young and doesn't have the qualification is he might begin to think too highly of himself. And you know, the Bible speaks about knowledge. One of the qualifications for being an elder, having good knowledge of the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it says, knowledge puffs up. I know it does. I've been there. Maybe I'm still there. But it does. For example, you know, I used to play golf all the time. And I was, as my friends said, I was very good at it. They were trying to keep me to, they were thinking I was going to turn pro because they thought I was that good. But I think they exaggerated if you tell the truth. But, you know, I'd go out and play golf and my expectations were way too high. I would, I'd expect to shoot somewhere between 70 and 75 maybe, and I'd be happy. That's my expectation. But, man, if I shot 80 or 82 or something like that, I'd be mad. Talk about unrealistic expectations. For such a precise game, there's lots of trouble in that game. One slight little difference, and you can change the difference between a good shot and a bad shot. Just slight. And then there's pride about it, too. You go out and you want to shoot because your dad's bragging about you and how well you play and all this. And then you shoot 85 and you feel like digging a hole and going and hiding it or something. But pride can get away in all of us, especially when we're talking about sin. Sometimes we don't want to admit we're wrong. And we need to do that when we're wrong and be honest about it. something that takes practice and time. It's not something that just comes to you. What else are God's servants concerned with? In James chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, it says, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." He talks about submitting to God, what he says. And he says, and draw near. Well, how are you going to do that? Well, you're going to do that if you look at the example of King David, for instance. He was a man after God's own heart. He was trying to do exactly and precisely what God wants. And he had a lot of energy and zeal to know what God wanted. That's how we draw near to God. Try to know what he wants and do what he wants. On the other hand, he talks about if we don't. It talks about the double-minded. Reminds me of the passage where it talks about serving two masters. We can't do that very well. It reminds me sometimes on occasion, I've been tempted to go to a special family event or something. You know, a once-in-a-lifetime thing. And it occurs during Bible study or worship. This says a lot about a person, what you choose. Are you going to choose to do what God wants? Or are you going to do the doubtful way and think, oh, God will understand. It's just one time. Well, you know, I'll guarantee you one thing. He does understand. But that's not the question we need to be asking. The question is, but will he accept it? What else are God's servants concerned with? Well, Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23 says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And the apostle Peter took issue with Jesus." This is something Ed talked about in class a little bit. The idea that the misunderstanding the apostles had, that they thought that when the Messiah came, he would come, be a ruler in Jerusalem, and set up an earthly kingdom, a physical kingdom. And so Peter was rebuking him. Oh, no, never, no, no, you can't die. But what does Jesus say in verse 23? "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men.'" That should be a good example. Here's an apostle of God, chosen specifically by God, being rebuked by God for sinning, for doing wrong, having the wrong mindset. And we need to think that we shouldn't be above that either. We can't be above God's law, his word. God says what he means. Oh, somebody might say, well, God's a God of love. He would never send me to hell. I'm a good person. Well, it also talks about God being a God of wrath, Romans 1:18, and other places. He's much more than just a God of love and God of wrath. He's also a righteous judge. And God's people believe his word. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, God's people don't walk according to the ways of Satan. You know, this passage talks about the idea of walking according to the course of this world, according to what Satan wants, according to the lust or our desires of the flesh. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind. And it talks about, well, we were by nature children of wrath. And the Calvinist would say, there you go. See, we're born evil at birth. No. No, if you look at that carefully, that means the nature he's talking about is those who practice a certain behavior over time where it becomes a habit. That's the idea. So we're not born this way. We're born in the image of God. That's an insult to God to assert that. And we're not to feel the lust of the flesh. The temptation to get rich in this life, to play the lottery, for instance. Oh, it's only $2 or $3 or whatever the going price is. I have a chance to win millions. That's the lust of the flesh speaking. That's Satan speaking when we say that to ourselves. We're supposed to be concerned with pleasing God. The last thing that God's servants are concerned with is to be God, be with God forever. So how can we achieve that, being with God forever? It's simple. Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 13 says, "And it shall be that if you earnestly obey my commandments, earnestly obey, which I command you today, to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart and with all your soul." Sounds like a passage in the New Testament that says, loving God with your all your might, all your soul, all your spirit, everything you have. There's a couple of passages in the New Testament that speak about that. And John chapter 8, verse 31 says that Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed." Do we abide in his word? Or is it what we want instead? James chapter 1, verse 22 says, "Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." We need to do what God says, or do we just do what we want? In conclusion, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, "For God did not appoint us to wrath. He doesn't intend to send us to hell, but we can send ourselves here. But to obtain salvation through Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." God wants us to live with him forever. So the final question I want to ask, so are you listening to God or Satan? This morning, if you haven't become a child of God and you'd like to, the scriptures are plain on how to do that. You need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You need to repent of your sins. You need to be willing to confess your sins and be baptized in water, the way the Bible says. On the other hand, if you're a Christian and you're struggling with maybe the lust of the flesh, which I think all of us do on occasion, even the Apostle Paul did, and Romans 7 speaks about that, we're here to try to help and support you in any way we can. If you have a need, you can come forward while we sing the invitation song, or you can let us know, one of us, afterwards or something, if you want to be more secretive about it, so to speak, I guess. Why don't we stand and we sing the invitation song, encouraging each other.